listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Stockton as we go through our series entitled Genesis, The Prelude to Redemption. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
All right, turn with me to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. We're going to be covering Genesis 40 and 41 today, but I will read specifically from the first 16 verses of chapter 41. After 2 years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump. And they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving us an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we sang this morning that you are good, just on repeat, that you are good, we're asking, Lord, now for the faith to believe that. Lord, we've had a week, I'm sure all of us, where there have been certain circumstances and certain things that have come our way that have caused us and tempted us to doubt your goodness. And yet, Lord, we want to believe and we want to declare today that you are eternally good, that there is nothing that will come our way, nothing that will touch down to earth, that will ever alter in one little way that you are good and you are good eternally. And Lord, we want to also transition to believe that you are great today. That you are great in history, that you are great in eternity, that you are great in our midst as a church, and that you are great in our lives. And so give us the faith to believe that. Let us see that through your word. Lord, we're asking that your greatness today would be seen all throughout our city. As the other churches are gathering to lift you up, Lord, I pray that they would declare your greatness, that your greatness would be revealed. That your greatness would cause faith to bubble up in your church today. That your greatness would draw men and women to you. We're believing these things in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You guys with me today? All right. In the process of gaining our rightful place, we must not be guilty of wrongful deeds. Let us not seek to satisfy our thirst for freedom by drinking from the cup of bitterness and hatred. And this was the clear warning given on August 28, 1963, as Dr. King gave his famous I Have a Dream speech on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. In part, it was this: in the process of this dream coming to fruition, not only can we not give up, but we cannot give in and drink the cup of bitterness and hatred that surrounds us. In other words, let us live faithfully in light of this dream. Faithful living in light of this dream. And this is the kind of wisdom that we see at work in the life of Joseph. Faithfulness in light of the dream. As you remember in chapter 37, that Joseph was the recipient of two outlandish dreams, both of which no one believed and definitely no one supported. Dreams with pictures of sheaves bowing down to his sheaf. Another dream with a picture of a sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down to Joseph. It was a clear picture that he would eventually take a place of prominence, and particularly within this family. And yet, despite this dream, one thing leads to another. And in chapter 40, as we pick up the story with Joseph, he is in a place and he is in a position that is far from this dream coming to fruition. He is far from the dream. And yet the call was to persevere faithfully and not only not give up, but not give in. Not give in to bitterness and hatred, not give in to the temptations and the idols of Egypt, to remain distinct because God was at work. And toward this end, this is the encouragement for us, to remain faithful in light of the dream. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 40. We've got a ton of scripture to cover today. Genesis 40, and we'll read the first three verses. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The story goes on to tell us that one night, each of these men has a dream. And the next morning, Joseph sees these men. He notices that they're troubled. He notices that that there's this look of perplex on their face. And so he approaches them. He says, "Guys, why are you so downcast? Why so serious? What's the problem?" He says, "We've had a dream, and no one can interpret them. Each one of us has had a dream this night that's specific to us, but no one is here to interpret them." And so Joseph responds and says, "Don't interpretations belong to God? Please tell me them." So in verse 9, "So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, 'In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine, there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I placed the cup in Pharaoh's hands.' Then Joseph said to him, 'This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. And in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. And so get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. Remember me. Make mention to me of me." Literally he's saying, "When you get out of here, don't forget your boy down here. Please." And so the chief baker was like, all right, that's great. Now, can you help me with my dream?" And so Joseph says, "Okay, let's hear it." There were three cake baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. So I can just imagine this moment as this chief baker is just looking with anticipation and excitement, just hearing a favorable interpretation for his friend over here, just looking with expectation to Joseph, and Joseph looking back and just kind of turning his head. And then looking back and forth, and Joseph finally saying, yeah, about that. This is his interpretation. Three baskets are 3 days. And in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat the flesh from you. Anyone else have a dream? And on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he threw a feast. And there he brought them out. The scripture says that he restored the cupbearer to his rightful place as the cupbearer once again. But the chief baker was hanged, as Joseph had said. Remember, Joseph's one request. This is the only thing I'm asking of you. I don't need your money. I don't need anything else. But please, just remember me and my afflictions down here. Remember me down here. And chapter 40 ends with this really sad note in verse 23. It says this, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but he forgot him. This one thing I ask of you, remember me and make mention of me. And the chief cupbearer was restored to his position, and yet he forgot Joseph. The scriptures tell us that he was forgotten for 2 years. Which puts him in prison now for over a decade. If there's any time to grow bitter, and if there's any time to like resent people and resent God, it would be right now for Joseph. If there was any time to think that God had really abandoned him, it would be this very moment. As you guys remember from last week, as we looked at the scriptures, it said over and over and over again that God was with him. But that's our vantage point. The author, the reader, history, we're in on that. But what about from Joseph's view? What about from Joseph's perspective? He doesn't know how the end of Genesis is going to end. He has not yet come to the conclusion that what was intended for evil, God's going to work for good. He hasn't gotten there yet. He doesn't have that kind of foreknowledge to lean on. He doesn't have the ability to put his faith in some sort of outcome of God that he has not yet seen. So this big question that stands at this point is, how is he going to trust God in the midst of his obscurity and pain? Not coming out of it and looking back and like, okay, now I can see the good that you were doing in it. But is he going to trust that God is good in the midst of his obscurity and pain? And the question for us today is, will we trust God that he is good in the midst of obscurity and pain? You see, God will lead us into situations and into circumstances and into places of obscurity to forge a man and to forge a woman, to create a man and create a woman that is confident in the presence of God and reliant upon him alone. God will lead us into those circumstances. We see that throughout the Bible, many great men and women. We see this, many great people, God led into places of obscurity. We see that in the life of Joseph. We see that in the life of Moses. We see that in the life of David. We see that in the life of Elijah. We see that in the life of Christ. We see it in the life of the Apostle Paul. And the list goes on, where God will lead someone into a place of obscurity so they become absolutely confident in the presence of God and absolutely reliant on him alone. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks of one of those very circumstances. And he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and he says this, "At my first offense, no one came to stand next to me, but all deserted me. but may it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me, and he strengthened me. He's saying, may it not be charged against any of them, because God was doing something through it. God was at work. Though I could be bitter about it, though I could resent these individuals about it, let it not be held against them, because I got the better thing, the very presence of God. I got the true reward, God standing next to me and strengthening me. I got that which people are only the shadow of. I would not have experienced this otherwise. And I may have missed this experience without a little dose of disappointment. I wouldn't have experienced God standing next to me and ministering to me in this way had people rushed to my aid. Church, though you may be overlooked, and though we may even be forgotten, God's attention is always on us. God's attention is always on us. The Bible describes the children of God as the apple of his eye. Like, how much greater is that? How much greater is the attention of the God of the universe on us? When we're starved for attention, when we're starved for affirmation, when we're starved for people just to rush to our aid at every beck and call, to remember that God's attention is always on us. Would God grace us with the faith to be able to say, that is better? Amen? Like, that's better. Though all had forgotten Joseph, Joseph was abandoned, forgotten. God was with him, and he was at work. It goes on to say, and after 2 years, Pharaoh had two dreams. In his first dream, as we read, seven healthy, plump, attractive cows. I'm not sure what that means. Beautiful cows. I'm Portuguese, so I guess cows can be beautiful. Seven attractive, plump cows come out of the Nile, and they're grazing on the reed grass. And then in his dream, it says seven ugly, thin cows come out of the water, and they stand next to them. It says they devour these healthy cows. And then he had a second dream, seven healthy ears of grain of one stalk, and then these seven ears of unhealthy and blighted grain sprout out. And the unhealthy ears devour the healthy. In chapter 41, verse 8, it says, so in the morning, his spirit was troubled. Pharaoh's spirit inside was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. No one. So his spirit, his inner man, his spirit is troubled. It's in agony. It's perplexed about life. And he's got these spiritual inclinations. And so he calls for all of the greatest men in the land, literally. The best he could find. None more magical. None more wise, none more religious than the ones that stood before him on that very day, and they all stood stumped. Not one could answer. And there sits Pharaoh, troubled, perplexed, in agony in his soul, with no one to satisfy. No religion of the land could meet his deep longings. No wisdom of man could answer these deep questions he had. The greatest men of the greatest cause, and literally at the time, the greatest nation in the world, left impotent and insufficient. None could deliver. And maybe you find yourself in that very place today. You've looked high and low. You've looked high and low for your perplexed, troubled, spirit to be satisfied. You've consulted this person and that person and this religion and that religion and this wisdom of man and this wisdom of man. And none can satisfy. None can answer those deep, deep longings of your soul. No one can answer those deep questions you have within. And maybe you find yourself that very place today. And what God is doing in this passage, and God will do throughout Scripture, is he's establishing the scenario that's going to shatter the postmodern view. He's establishing this pattern that's going to shatter any thought that God is just some sort of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is just some God to place on the shelf amongst all the other magicians and wise men and religions of the world. God's about to shatter that thought. It says, then the cupbearer remembers Joseph and tells Pharaoh about his interpretation. Now everything had come true. And so Pharaoh calls for Joseph out of prison. Remember, he's been in there for over a decade. And so you can get kind of funky after a decade. And so he washes over a decade off, shaves whatever hair he's got off, and he stands before him. In 41, verse 15, it says this, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have searched high and low, and no one and nothing will do. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Are you the one I've been looking for, Joseph? Are you the one that can solve this distress in my soul? Are you the one that can resolve this unsettledness in my gut right now? Are you the one that can resolve what's been keeping me up at night? Are you the one I've been waiting for? Look with me in verse 16. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh the favorable answer. And in these two chapters, in regards to interpretations of these dreams, no less than six times, Joseph clarifies, it's God. It's God. God has revealed this. God will interpret this. God has established this, and God's going to be the one that's going to bring it about. It's all God. He's boasting in God. Now think about this with me, though. It's one thing for me to stand on a stage and boast about God in a nation for right now that I'm afforded that sort of freedom. And where people have my attention, I can boast in the greatness of God. But it is an entirely different thing to do so after a decade in prison in a nation where you are literally the only believer in God. And especially when your theology is as solid as Joseph's and you know beyond a shadow of doubt, ultimately it's God who placed you there. That's an entirely different thing. Listen, he doesn't even skip a beat. He doesn't even skip a beat. His first conversation, his first public declaration out of the pen after a decade or so in there, he says, not to me, but to God be the glory. His first recorded words. He spent almost half of his life in slavery at this point. He entered into Egypt at 17. He's now 30 years old. Almost half of his life in slavery and in prison. And his first public words are doxology about the greatness of God. So Pharaoh tells him his dreams. In verse 25, then Joseph said back to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. God's up to something, and he's showing you. And so he describes to him, he says that there's going to be 7 years of great plenty in the land. Our land will be extremely blessed and made rich. But following those 7 years, there's going to be 7 years of extreme famine, where the 7 years of plenty will literally be forgotten. It will be that bad. He says, Pharaoh, this is what you need to do. You need to pick a wise man, a man with a little gift of administration, and put him in charge of starting to store up 1/5 of the grain each year, 20% of the years of plenty, and put them in storehouses in various different places in order to distribute them easily in the years to come, because we will need that. And in verse 37, it says this: this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, listen to this, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you have commanded. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you. You see, what happened here is Joseph has given Pharaoh a framework on how to view him and describe him. Pharaoh is literally speaking the lingo here. The only way that he could describe Joseph is this man. This is a man that has the Spirit of God in him. My prayer for us as a church, for our lives, is that God would use us in such a profound, God-glorifying way that the only reasonable explanation for our lives would be the Spirit of God is in them. The Spirit of God must be with them. The Spirit of God must be with him. The Spirit of God must be with her. And so the story goes on to say that he gives Joseph his signet ring, and he clothes him in this fine linen and gold, and essentially made him second in command in all the land. The scriptures say that Pharaoh changes his name to Zephaneth-Paneh, and gave him a wife who was the daughter of a pagan priest. The scriptures say that he carried on his duties with diligence. And in chapter 41, verses 50 through 52, it says, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardships and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, quote, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my afflictions. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Literally what's happening here is you can take the boy out of the promised land, but you cannot take the promise out of the boy. Up to this point, his entire world since he was 17 years old has been Egyptian. His name that's forced on him, his wife that has been given to him, his everything steeped in Egyptian culture. The very clothes that he wears, the very name that he has, his job, everything, his whole surrounding is Egyptian. And as Vadi Bakum points out, he finally has a chance. He finally gets his chance to make a clear declaration of his identity and his allegiances. Through this, he gives his two kids Hebrew names. After almost 20 years in Egypt, after almost 20 years in slavery, in prison, and now he's second in command, but he is still accountable to an Egyptian king, he names his two kids Hebrew names. The first is this, Manasseh, which means God made me forget the anguish. God made me forget the pain of my past. And the second is this, Ephraim, which means God has made me who I am. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. This is a bold declaration here. Because essentially, through the naming of his sons, he's saying that he refuses to be identified by his sufferings. He refuses to be identified by his surroundings, and he's refusing to be identified by his accomplishments. He's refusing to be identified by his past and by his present, but asking the Lord to be identified with the promise, and particularly the God of promise. You guys know how easy it is to become someone that always broadcasts their pain, and we hang on to it forever? Always making known our pain, always making known our agony. We're constantly revisiting the past. We're constantly being crippled by regret. We're constantly being steeped in resentment and bitterness over things maybe done to us. We're constantly revisiting the mistakes of our past. Maybe you're here today and you are haunted by your past. Maybe you're here today and you're haunted by the things that have been done to you or the things that you've done to others. Haunted by your upbringing. Joseph, in that very place, refused to make that his identity. Even when he would have been tempted at that point to find his worth in his accomplishments. I'm a story of rags to riches. I've pulled myself out. I was in prison. I was hurt. I was abused. And now I'm second in command in the greatest nation in the entire world. If there's any time to be tempted, to be identified by his accomplishments, it'd be right now. Everyone admires him. Everyone accomplishes him. He has stumped every wise man and every magician in the land. And yet, he refuses to be identified by those things. He refuses to allow his work and his accomplishments to identify him, to define his worth. Because God was greater. God was greater than the hurts of his past. God was greater than the loneliness of obscurity that he had been a part of. God was greater than the magicians in the land. God was greater than the wise men in the land. God was greater than the greatest man in the greatest nation in the entire world. God was greater. And God was greater than anything that he could accomplish with his life. So here's the question. Where is God's greatness truly shining in this passage? I mean, like, where can we look and say, God is great? Is it the fact that Joseph rose from prison to the palace? Is that the end of the story? Does that deserve the encore? Is it the fact that he's now he's got fine linens and gold. He's respected. He's loved by his nation. Everyone's chanting his name. The Pharaoh looks to him, trusts him. Is that the crowning jewel in the greatness of God? Is it his own personal freedom? Is it his own personal accomplishments? The question today for us, is it our own personal freedom? Is our own personal successes where we are always constantly pointing back to the greatness of God, and there it contains the greatness of God? Well, when I succeed, God's great. Is that the crowning glory of God's greatness? Look with me in the last two verses, verses 56 and 57 of chapter 41. We're winding down. You guys still with me? Almost there. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. For the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. This is my concluding point. God's greatness was revealed through his global plan of redemption. God's greatness was revealed through his global plan of redemption. You see, God had brought Joseph out of the promised land and into Egypt. God had orchestrated things for him to be in prison. God was with him in prison. God had given him the opportunity, the inspiration to interpret these dreams. God had raised him to a position at the opportune time in order to have the solution for a famine that would hit the entire area, or as the scripture says here, over all the earth. Had old cupbearer friend remembered him 2 years ago, would it have been the same conclusion here? Would Pharaoh have even cared of a mention of a young Hebrew boy in prison? In order to have a solution for the famine that would hit the entire world, including the land that we now call Israel, where Joseph's family was, God was at work to preserve the offspring that would fulfill the promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that through your offspring, all the nations will be blessed. God's keeping the promise he made way back in Genesis 3 as he promised to Eve that through your seed will crush the serpent's head. He's at work to preserve this family and thus make a way for the future Messiah to come. A plan to bring about the one who would live faithfully in obscurity. To bring about the plan to bring about the one who would not grow bitter when all of his friends and all of his family and everyone else would be dispersed and departed from him. One who would plunge himself into the depth of our pit. Who would plunge himself down into the pit of our death and into our hell and into our sin. And on the third day, rise in power to an exaltation that we could never obtain. To bring about the one that would open up the storehouses of grace and mercy to all who would come to him. And unlike the cupbearer, who was restored to the palace and forgot about Joseph, who was restored to the right hand of the throne and forgot about Joseph, this one would be mindful of us. This one would be watchful over us. This one would be able to sympathize with us because he had been there and even deeper. This one would sit at the right hand of the Father and intercede on our behalf daily. And then this one would draw us out of the pit and seat us with him in the heavenly places. Psalm 136 says this: "It is he who remembered us in our low estate. For his steadfast love endures forever." See, thousands and thousands of years later, because of this story, because of Joseph's highs and because of Joseph's lows, Jesus Christ would be born. And Jesus Christ would live. And Jesus Christ would die. And rise, and Jesus Christ would rescue men and women from every tribe and every tongue and every nation to the praise of his glorious grace. Every second, literally every experience in Joseph's life was serving something great. It was serving something greater than just himself and what he could see at that very moment. So the question for us here today is this: will one of us, will any of us be used in the same way to save the entire world like Joseph did? Probably not. I love you guys, but I'm not going to lie to you. This kind of circumstance, this sort of thing may not come our way. We may not be the heroes that saves the world from famine or whatever the case may be. But we've got to know as a church that every single high and every single low that we are experiencing is always serving a greater plan. It's always fitting into something greater than we can see. One that is glorifying God, one that is securing our joy, and one that is part of a great story that God is unfolding in our midst. And so here's what I want to encourage us as a church today as we go into a time of worship. This isn't necessarily a gooey message. This isn't necessarily a gooey ending. What I want to do is encourage us as a church to start seeing God's greatness, not only in terms of what he does in our lives. That's great. We worship him for that. But to see God's greatness in light of all that he's doing throughout the entire world and throughout the history of mankind. To praise him for his attributes, to praise him for his greatness, for what he's done in our lives and what he's done outside of our lives. And I'm going to be honest, this is going to be a discipline and this is going to be an exercise in drawing us away from individuality. We're often compelled by a message that pinpoints our hearts and hits us right at the core about our lives, but we need to lift up our eyes and see the greatness and behold the greatness of God as he is an eternal God doing a great plan in here and out there too. And so what we're going to do is we're going to worship. We're going to turn our attention on God, and we're going to praise him for his greatness. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you draw us out of the pit. Not only have you drawn us out of the pit of death and hell through Christ Jesus, Lord, but through your word and through your Holy Spirit, today you've drawn us out of the pit of despair as well. We thank you for the encouragement that you instill into our hearts, that you instill into our church as we get a grand glimpse of your greatness and your glory, God. And so, Lord, we pray that we would exercise being drawn away from individuality today and praise you for who you are. Maybe even through that, Lord, that you would allow us and empower us to begin to be able to rejoice with others that rejoice. To be able to encourage others and identify your work in others' people's lives, Lord. To be able to comfort others who are in pain. To be mindful of those who are in despair. And to be hopeful as we persevere in light of the dream. Be glorified in our time, Lord. Receive all the praise and all the glory.
Yes.
In Jesus' name. Amen.